Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's a great day. Spring is here. Looks like it's going to be here for a while, so we can celebrate that and be thankful. Won't be long, you'll have a cloud of sandflies buzzing around your head. So. We're going to be looking at Romans 5 this morning, verses 20 to 21, and as we come up to that, I just want to remind you about our study last time and the previous verses and the significance that our salvation in Christ is not just positional. We often talk about how people talk about how we're righteous in Christ, and that's true, but the truth is that we are in Christ. And we see in verses like 18 where he says that we have justification of life, the truth that God has imparted to us his life. He has given us new life. We see in verse 19 that just as we were made sinners in Adam and all the consequences of that that came, the implications of that, so we were made righteous in Christ. So this has a real, actual effect in our lives. It's important for us to remember that. In verses 20 to 21, we come to Paul's conclusion, his summary of all that he's been teaching us in Romans chapter 5, what is true for those who have been justified by faith. If we go back to verse 1, everything that he's saying is true for those who have believed Jesus, who have been justified. And Paul's done this by way of contrast between what is true of the man in Adam and what is true of the man in Christ. This chapter has laid the foundation for our understanding of the Christian life. It explains to us the truth that in Adam we were made sinners, and thus our life manifested the truth of who we were. We sinned continually. We were slaves of sin, dominated and controlled by this indwelling sin principle. But in Christ, we have been made righteous, and thus we now live new lives because we are new men and we have the life of Christ in us, the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, and the promises of God in His Word concerning our sanctification and glorification. These are the foundational truths that we must understand if we are going to understand the gospel. And if we're going to understand this salvation that we've been given, if we're going to apply these truths in our lives one day at a time, trusting Jesus. If we do not rightly understand the gospel, if we do not rightly understand our salvation and the nature of the struggle, the battle we are in, then we will never have continual, consistent victory. If we are to have victory in the Christian life day by day, then we must understand the point of the battle, the nature of the conflict that we are in. Many passages in the New Testament liken our daily struggle to a battle, a struggle which requires that we put on the armor of the Lord, that we understand the wiles of the devil, and that we fight with the sword of truth. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The battle is one of the mind. The battle is one of believing God, trusting Him. But like in all wars, there's a lot of deception, of misinformation put forth to confuse the nature of the battle, the point of the battle. We talked about that last time and how men point us to the law, how they point us to our own efforts, a need to do better, try harder, struggle more, and even a battle with sin, that we need to defeat sin, or we need to take up our cross, or we need to put off the old man. All these things that the New Covenant, the New Testament says has already been done in Christ. So we must understand the nature of the battle. In the American Revolution, General and later President George Washington successfully used secrecy and deception to equalize the odds in his otherwise unequal battle against the larger, better equipped, and better trained British regular army and its mercenary allies. Following the American defeat at the Battle of Long Island in late August of 1776, Washington's forces retreated to positions at Brooklyn Heights, with a superior British force surrounding them on three sides and their backs to the East River. The British confidently expected that Washington would find his position untenable and would surrender. bringing the revolution to a close. But Washington instead called for a flotilla of small boats to ferry his 9,000 troops across the river to relative safety on the island of Manhattan. Washington ordered his troops to withdraw unit by unit so that it did not appear that a general retreat was taking place, and he did this under the cover of darkness. The wheels of the supply wagons and the gun carriages were wrapped in rags to muffle their noise, and troops ordered to remain silent so as not to alert the nearby British army to any activity. Rear guard units stayed behind to keep the campfires blazing through the night to fool British scouts into thinking the colonial army was still there, until they too were withdrawn. A morning fog helped Washington complete his retreat, with all 9,000 men ferried safely across the river. And when the British army advanced in the morning, they were surprised to find the American force was completely gone. There was no battle at that point. Using these kinds of tactics, Washington was able later to position his army to defeat the British at the Battle of Princeton in early 1777. Deception and misinformation can render an opponent useless or defeated in the battle. And this is true for us in the Christian life. If we don't understand the fight, if we don't understand the battle, the struggle, if we're not fighting in the right place, we have no hope of winning. We're going to explore this in more depth as we move into the next chapters, how God prescribes for us to consistently have victory in Christ. Especially we'll see this in chapter 6 and 7, and then on into the application section in chapters 12 to 16. These verses give us the truths that teach us why we can now live a new life in Christ. And that starts with the understanding that we are made sinners in Adam and that we are made righteous in Christ. Well, we're going to look at just two verses here this morning, verses 20 to 21. And again, these verses summarize the intent of the passage, explaining the truth that just as sin reigned in death in Adam, even so, grace reigns in righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's look at those two verses together. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we're going to look at the text this morning with four points that are on your outline. First, we're going to see the doctrine. Second, we're going to see duty. Third, destiny. And fourth, despot. In verse 20, we see our first point, doctrine, teaching, truth. What is the teaching that Paul is trying to get across here? He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Well, this is an interesting verse, and it has a lot to teach us. I'd like for you to think about the law. What is the purpose of law? Why do we have it? Well, I think most people would say that the purpose of the law is to restrain evil, to keep sin at a minimum, to confine the wickedness of men. Religious men might say that the law was given to us to follow, to keep it, to become righteous, become good, and to go to heaven. But this is not what God says in His Word. It's quite clear what the purpose of the law is in the Scriptures. Generally, in passages like Romans 3, 19 to 20, or Galatians 3, or Hebrews 10, we see that the purpose of the law is to show us our sin, to show us our need, and to lead us to faith in Christ and the Savior. Here in Romans 5:20, we see a very specific reason for the coming of the law. We saw last time up in the previous verses that there was a time when there was no law, from Adam until Moses. In this time, sin was in the world and death reigned, but sin was not imputed because there was no specific regulation given to define and specify the transgression. It's hard to nail down a specific sin when there's no law defining it or prohibiting it. So there was a time up until Moses when there was no specific commandments or set of laws given. But when Moses was given the law at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic law, it says here that this law, this massive set of ordinances, was given for the express purpose of increasing sins. It was given to draw out, manifest the depth of the sin principle that dwells in man, to increase sins, to cause them to abound. Think about it. Some of you, maybe this is just my strange mind, but when I was working through this, I thought of some old TV shows, and some of you remember shows like Dennis the Menace or Leave It to Beaver. And you can see in your mind's eye the beaver walking down the street with his ball and mitt, and he's tossing the ball up in the air and catching it, just minding his own business. And he comes across this big sign that says, "Stay out, wet cement." Now, the beaver wasn't even thinking about getting into trouble with that wet cement. He maybe wouldn't even have noticed it, but here's this big sign, this big law that says, "Stay out, wet cement." And what do you know is going to happen now? He's going to mess up that wet cement one way or another. The law brings out a desire in us from the sin dwelling in us to violate that law, to sin. And this was God's purpose, according to verse 20, in giving the law. The law entered so that the sin might abound. It might be defined, manifest, shown, and increased. It's important to note here that the wording indicates that the law was not the main issue or the point here. This is something we need to understand as we move through these next chapters. The law is not the issue. It does not have the effect or power that sin has. Denny comments that sin entered the world. The law entered as an accessory thing. The law has not the decisive significance in history with the objective power that sin has. It's vital as we move through these chapters that we see sin, that we see indwelling sin and our relationship to it as the main thing. The contrast between the man and Adam and his relationship to indwelling sin and the man in Christ and his relationship to indwelling sin is the issue. Indwelling sin is the issue, not the law. But the law was given to come alongside sin, to encounter the body controlled by sin, and to stimulate indwelling sin. This way we could see the power of sin in us, the depravity of our heart, the absolute inability to control and overpower that sin, the sin that so clearly dominates us in Adam. Well, this is meant to show us our lack of righteousness. It's meant to show us our hopeless condition in Adam and our need for a Savior from this sin and the death that reigns over us. So the doctrine, the teaching, the truth here is that when the law came and this sin abounded in Adam, the man who saw the abounding sin through the law, the man who that saw his need and turned to faith in Christ, for him, it tells us that as powerful as that sin was, as much as that sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The word here means above measure. Sin is a massive force in mankind, in the history of the world, in the effect it has on man and creation, in the relationship between man and man and man and God. However, grace much more abounds. It is over and above the abounding nature of sin. Grace superabounds, and then some on top of that, we says. The doctrine here is that the grace of God in Jesus Christ is much more. It's over and above powerful than the sin that indwells every man. This is a truth that we must come to believe, to accept, to reckon as so, if we are going to understand the basis for our new life in Christ, and if we're going to apply the truths of who we now are in Christ and God's intention in saving us. We can have consistent victory over the sin that indwells us because God's grace in salvation and in daily living is much more powerful and abundant than sin could ever be. And because our relationship to sin changed when we were placed into Christ. Here we see the important point that the law was merely a tool given to increase, to highlight, to characterize the nature and power of the sin in us. But as powerful as that sin principle is, God's grace is much more powerful. And this is why Paul says that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So we see the doctrine of superabounding grace. And next we see the duty of the Christian life, the application of this truth. Romans 5:21, he says, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The first two words of this verse are so important. So that. What is the purpose of this salvation? The superabounding grace of God. What would it mean if God just justified us? He just wanted to save us from hell. And that's all He did. We would have no hope of any victory today, of any fruit today, of any bringing God glory through our lives. We would only be released from the penalty of sin, not the power of sin. God gave the law so that the sin in men would be manifest by the increasing sins of men. And they would see their need for the superabounding grace of God and be led to faith in Christ. This grace in Christ would effect salvation, justification, regeneration, sealing with the Spirit, the indwelling life of Christ, the gift of eternal life, a complete salvation in Christ. Because Jesus saves to the uttermost. He doesn't just justify us. He completely saves. But what does this mean for us today and tomorrow and the next day as we walk on this earth? What is the purpose of God in saving us? Well, these two words will lead us to the answer to this question. So that. These are the purpose words. Grace superabounded. God made a way to make sinful men righteous, to release them from the controlling power of sin and the reign of death, so that, as, or we could say just as, in the same way, as sin reigned in death, that was the condition of the man in Adam, remember? Sin reigning, ruling, dominating, controlling. As sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we're going to break this down word by word. What is the purpose of God's abounding grace, His over and above super grace? We've seen the doctrine, we've seen the truth that God's superabounding grace came through Jesus Christ. And now we see the purpose. So that grace will reign through righteousness to eternal life. The doctrine is that grace reigns in the believer in Jesus Christ. Sin does not reign. Sin is still there. But our relationship to it has changed. Look at Romans 6:2, just a few verses down. Romans 6:2, Paul asks the question in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Verse 2 says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer?" Paul says we can no longer live in sin, controlled by sin. Why? Because we died. We're going to study this amazing, profound truth next time, but the reason that sin no longer has dominion over us is because when God's grace came in salvation and we believed Jesus, we were united together in His death, burial, and resurrection, and we are new men with new lives because our old man, the man in Adam, was crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6. And we died to sin in order that, for the purpose of, that the body controlled by sin would be rendered powerless. In this way, grace reigns in the believer and dominates and controls as we abide in Him. The doctrine then must give rise to the duty, righteousness. We're not talking about positional righteousness here. He's been talking about how we have a new life. Just as sin reigned in Adam, was that just positional? Or do men really sin? Just as it reigned in Adam, so grace reigns in the man in Christ. Through righteousness. So grace reigning in the man in Christ produces righteousness. Remember last time we saw in verse 19 that men were made sinners in Adam and men were made righteous in Christ. The man in Christ, according to verse 18, was justified unto life, spiritual life. The life of God was imparted to the man in Christ, something he did not have in Adam. So we were made righteous. constituted righteous in Christ. This righteousness is produced in our lives by the reign of grace, the power of God working in us. Not only have we died to sin, not only have we died to the law, Romans 7, but we have been made alive in our spirit. We've been given a new heart and have the very life and power of God living and working in us. Are you excited about this, my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you believe this? Can you see why it is that righteousness is the characterization of our life in Christ? I want to tie this together at this point, the doctrine with the duty. When I say duty, I don't want you to think of some kind of law, but rather a reasonable, logical compulsion in light of the truth of who we are in Christ and the love God demonstrated at the cross. Paul says it beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one man died for all, then all died." Do you see that? We all died. "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." The exhortation of the new covenant life in Christ is based in the truth of who we now are in Christ. In other words, this is what God has done in salvation. This is how He has dealt with sin and law and death. Christ finished the work. And now we have been given as a gift, life, spiritual life, the life of God, the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit living in us, God's superabounding grace and power. We have died, been buried, and risen to newness of life with Christ. We are now new men in Christ. This is the doctrine, my friends, the truth that God is asking you to believe about yourself by His grace. And now we must live in light of these truths. This is our duty, our joy and privilege in Christ. By His power, righteousness characterizes our life in Christ. And our motive is love. The love of Christ compels us. I'd like to illustrate what I'm trying to convey by spending some time in the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to read lengthy passages in the book of Ephesians. But the reason is I want you to listen to what Paul is saying is true of the believer, of what God has done in salvation, what He has given to you, what He has promised you. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 with me, please. And we'll tie that then to the application. Ephesians is a good example of the New Testament epistles and how Paul lays the truth, the doctrine down, and then asks us to live in light of it. Ephesians 1 at verse 3. Follow along with me, please. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Do you see everything that God has given to us in Christ? Look at verse 17, Paul's prayer for these saints. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." All these wonderful truths of how God saved us and what He did in us and what He gave to us. Look over to Ephesians 3:14, Paul's prayer for the believers again. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Look at verse 20. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And with verse 21, Paul introduces the exhortation that will come in the last three chapters, the application of the amazing truths he's just expounded, the doctrine he's laid down, the truth about those who are in Christ Jesus. "To Him be glory in the church," he says, "by Jesus Christ to all generations." And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, he exhorts us. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Did you hear the calling with which you were called? Did you hear what he said in those first three chapters? "I beseech you, I implore you, I beg you, my brother, my sister in Christ," Paul says, "to walk, that is to conduct yourself, to walk about in the world, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." The words here speak of equal weight. Your walk should be equal to the truth of who you are in Christ. We as believers should live in a way that is consistent with who we are, by God's mighty power and grace working in us, by Christ's life in us. As we read in chapter 3, we are made righteous in Christ. Therefore, we should walk in a righteous way. And Paul goes on in the rest of chapter 4 there to detail this walk. He says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He says, "There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all." Paul goes on to expound on this doctrine, duty, relationship, by giving application of the truth doctrines in chapters 4 to 6. This is typical of the epistles. First, there is doctrine, there's truth. Then there's the imperative command to live out those truths in our lives by God's power. They must go together. We are righteous in Christ. We must walk in a way that's consistent with who we are. And this should be our expectation, our joy, our privilege, as we know the truth of who we are and the exceeding great power of Him who works in us by the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. In our text, we see the doctrine. Just as sin reigned in death under law in Adam, even so grace reigns. We see the duty. Grace reigns through righteousness. The point and purpose of God in saving us was to transform us, to show the power of His gospel and His grace, His superabounding grace toward those who believe. And this is shown by a new life, a holy and righteous life in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. Now our third point is destiny. What is the end of all this? What is our destiny in Christ? The verse says that grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Just as sin reigned unto death, spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death, we in Christ now have spiritual life, and this grace reigning through righteousness is unto eternal life. This is our destiny. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We in Christ now have spiritual life. We love this truth of Romans 8:1, this verse, but in verse 2 it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Listen to this now. This is just what Paul's talking about in Romans 5, 6, and 7. The law of the Spirit of life, God's life, has been imparted to us. And He, in salvation, in Christ, has freed us from the law of sin and death. This is what happened when we moved from being in Adam to being in Christ. And this is why our destiny is now life. We have eternal life. Now, today, because we are in Christ. Philippians 3:20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working of which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." In John 14, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions." I love this. He says, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We have the promise of Jesus. We have the Word of God that He will come and take us to be with Him forever. And we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. Romans 8 says that He witnesses with our spirit. We are in agreement. I am not a wicked, vile man in my spirit. I am not in Adam. I am in Christ. And my spirit agrees with the Holy Spirit, and He tells me that I am a son of God. Paul goes on in that chapter to tell us that we are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, that we will be glorified, that God is for us, that Jesus is our advocate, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And where are you, my brother, my sister? Who are you? You are in Christ. That is your identity. Praise be to God for His super abounding grace, for His great salvation and His love which He made to abound toward us. We are in Christ, and therefore we are no longer under law, sin, and death, but we are under grace, righteousness, and life. And our last point this morning is the last word of our text. And the term I've chosen, because it begins with a D, is despot. The word literally means someone who has absolute power, and we obviously don't want to give it its negative connotation here, but Jesus is our Lord. This means master. It means He has absolute power. We don't hear much about that in churches today, in some churches. Jesus is emphasized as friend, and He is our friend. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, but He is also our Lord. He is our Master, the one who has absolute control over our lives. We had a Master before in Adam. It was sin, indwelling sin. We were not masters of our lives in Adam. Sin was. And we still are not masters of our lives. Jesus Christ is our Lord. Now that we are saved by grace through faith, now that we have this new life in Christ, Jesus is Lord of our lives. It's not how we come to faith. We don't make Him Lord of our lives. The idea of lordship salvation, that I have to do something to be saved, that I have to make Him Lord, that I have to obey Him or not sin in order to be saved, is a false doctrine. But the truth of having come to Him in faith and being saved by grace alone, Jesus is my Lord. And we need to see this. We need to understand that our deep down desire in our heart, because of the love of God poured out into our hearts by the Spirit of God, is consistent with the desire of our Master, of our Lord. What is your deepest desire as a believer in Jesus Christ? What is your deepest desire? It is to bring Him glory. It is to live a life worthy of your calling. It is to see the gospel go forward and to see men saved and to live for Jesus till that great day when He comes and takes us to be with Him forever. We get caught up in the things of the world. We worry and fret and pursue the wrong things. Sometimes we are attracted to alluring, deceiving sin and we live contrary to who we are. We live like mere men. But this is not what we really want. There's no satisfaction, no fulfillment in the things of this world. There's no peace. There's no joy. There's only peace and joy and hope and purpose in Jesus Christ and living for Him and being who we are. This is what matters, my friends. This is what really matters. And this is who we really are. So we need to know Jesus as Lord, to obey Him as Lord, and know that He knows what is best for us, because He has brought to us superabounding grace and salvation, righteousness in our life, a destiny in heaven, eternal life now. And He is a loving Savior, Lord. And He wants what is best for us today and every day. We can trust Him. Trust Him, my friend. One day at a time, and be who you are. Live out who you are by His grace and power. Colossians 2:6 says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." How did you receive Christ, my friend? By faith. How should we walk in Him one day at a time? By faith. By faith. The just shall live by faith. It is God's superabounding grace through faith that works in my life. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word, Your truth, the doctrine that You teach us, and we're also thankful for the power, the very power that raised Jesus from the dead, living and working in us, that You are accomplishing Your will and that You're bringing glory to Yourself through our lives. What a privilege to now live for You. Help us to understand these truths, Lord. Help us to believe them, to come back and renew our minds to them every day. And Lord, just to trust You, to believe You, to depend on You, that we might live lives worthy of our calling, Lord, as You intended for us and our salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.